The reading is to be found on page 1054 in the Pew Bibles. It's Luke chapter 19, verse 45 to chapter 20, verse 19. Then he entered the temple area and began driving out those who were selling. "It is written," he said to them, "my house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." Every day he was teaching at the temple, but the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. Yet they could not find a way to do so, because all the people hung on his words. One day, as he was teaching the people in the temple courts and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, together with the elders, came up to him. "Tell us by what authority you are doing these things," they said. "Who gave you this authority?" He replied, "I will ask you a question. Tell me, John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men?" They discussed this among themselves and said, "If we say from heaven, he will ask, why did you not believe him? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us, because they were persuaded that John was a prophet." So they answered, "We don't know where it was from." Jesus said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things." He went on to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard, rented it to some farmers, and went away for a long time. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants so they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. He sent another servant, but that one they also beat and treated shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. He sent a third, and they wounded him and threw him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my son, whom I love. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they talked the matter over. "This is the heir," they said. "Let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When the people heard this, they said, "May this never be." Jesus looked directly at them and asked, "Then what is the meaning of that which is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the capstone. Everyone who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed." The teachers of the law and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest him immediately, because they knew he had spoken this parable against them. But they were afraid of the people.
Who owns your life? I don't know if you've seen the Oscar-winning film 12 Years a Slave yet. It's the true story about a man called Solomon Northup in pre-Civil War United States. Solomon Northup was a black man, a free black man from New York, who was drugged, abducted, and sold into slavery. It's a tragic tale of some cruel men who take for themselves something that didn't belong to them. Another man's life. The history of slavery is a terrible one, and sadly, it still exists today. An old uni friend of mine has, with his wife, given his life to going to Brazil. He lives in Brazil, and he works to rescue young girls from the streets, where they're often abducted and forced to work in the sex trade. His charity seeks to offer young prostitutes hope for the future and freeing them from the slavery of the trade. But who owns your life? We don't think of our lives in terms of slavery. We think of our lives as our own, especially in this country. My life, my rules, my way goes. We view slavery as a terrible thing, and it is often a cruel and terrible thing. But the Bible would speak of our lives in terms of slavery. You see, whether we realize it or not, our lives are not our own. We are not our own masters. The Bible categorizes us in one of two camps: slaves to sin or servants of Christ. The Bible would say that none of us belong to ourselves. Who owns your life? Before we get into our passage this morning, I want you to put yourself back into first century Jerusalem. Jesus has finally entered the great city of Jerusalem with a crowd of followers hailing him as king. That happened just before our reading. However, Jesus doesn't enter as a conquering king, but one weeping in judgment. Why? Well, because the people of God at the time had abandoned God's ways and had been led astray by the religious rulers. And so not long after his arrival, Jesus stirs things up. We have that read. He throws some merchants out of the temple. The temple was meant to be a place of worship, a place where sacrifices were offered for forgiveness from God. It was meant to be a God-centered place, not a man-centered place, a house of prayer, Jesus says. But the leaders had made it into a house of self-service, not God-worship, which is why Jesus calls it a den of robbers. And so, not surprisingly, the religious authorities start questioning Jesus' credentials. They say to him in chapter 20, verse 2, "Tell us by what authority you're doing these things. Who gave you this authority? You're not one of us. You're not a priest or scribe. Who do you think you are, Jesus? We're the ones in charge. We're the leaders of Israel." And that's where we get to in the context of Jesus' teaching here. After parrying a loaded question from the authorities, Jesus responds with a parable. And it's an important parable in the context of Luke's gospel, because it's the last one Luke records, and it's possibly the last parable Jesus ever told. It's a parable with a very clear message, not one that his hearers would have misunderstood. Certainly, by the end of it, the religious leaders knew what it was about. Verse 19 says that they knew it was against them. How? Well, they knew their Old Testament. You see, the vineyard spoken of in our parable is the same vineyard spoken of in that first reading, which Steve read to us from Isaiah 5, written 800 years before Jesus. The vineyard represented Israel, the people of God. The planter of the vineyard represents God himself. And the servants represent the Old Testament prophets, the men God sent to preach to the people of God. And so that just leaves the tenants, the farmers, in the parable. Who are they? And the religious leaders easily worked it out. The tenants represent the leaders of Israel, including the very chief priests and teachers of the law who were questioning Jesus' authority in our passage. So let's dive in and see what they have to say. You can follow on the outline in your service sheets. It's on the back of the notices. And the first point, tenants who want to be owners. Let me read the beginning of the parable again. Verse 9. He went on to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard, rented it to some farmers, and went away for a long time. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give some fruit of the vineyard to him. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. He sent another servant, but that one also they beat and treated shamefully and sent away empty-handed. He sent still a third, and they wounded him and threw him out. What more could the owner have done? Remember the language Isaiah describes of the owner's work. He used the language of an owner planting a vineyard on a fertile hill, the best of the land. He dug it up. He cleared it of stones. He planted the best grapes. He built a watchtower and a protective wall. It was a vineyard that could be lived on and worked on and enjoyed. One that would provide the best of fruit. What more could he have done? Everything provided. All he needs to do is entrust it to some workers to tend to it. And so he hands the vineyard over to some tenants. Yes, they were given some measure of authority, but of course they're always accountable to the owner. In other words, they don't have the freedom to do anything. And yet, when the owner sends someone to collect what he's due, he sends a servant. The tenants act appallingly. And so he sends another. And another. All three servants, one after the other, are beaten and thrown out of the vineyard by the very men the vineyard was hired out to. It's a shocking, deliberate act of defiance. Privilege abused. Generosity despised. Responsibility shirked. Why? Well, they were placed there as tenants, but they wanted to be owners. They wanted independence, not dependence. Not to be dependent. But that's just a story. It's just a parable. The reality is even worse. Jesus is saying that the people of God, led by the religious leaders, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, who are meant to be stewarding them, have refused to yield the fruit of righteousness God requires of them. They haven't lived God's way. They haven't given him what is due to him. And instead, they've cruelly rejected God's servants, the prophets, whenever he sent them. And that was true throughout Israel's whole history. In the Old Testament, we read time and time again of the prophets being abused. The prophet Jeremiah, for instance, was attacked by his own brothers, beaten and put into the stocks by a priest and false prophet, imprisoned by the king, threatened with death, thrown into a cistern by Judah's officials, and greatly oppressed. Other prophets beaten, stoned, killed. And the same was still going on. The chief priests and teachers of the law wanted independence from God, not dependence on him. It's shocking. Tenants don't have the right to supersede the owner. But isn't that just what we do? See, the danger of reading this is that we recognize the shocking hypocrisy of the religious leaders of the day, and primarily that's what this is about, but we don't apply this to ourselves. Because this hypocrisy also speaks of what we're like as humans generally, wanting independence, not to be dependent, wanting to be owners rather than tenants. We want to enjoy the blessings of this life, but we don't want God. Last week, I was on the train coming back from London, and I picked up this magazine. Seen it before, Stylus, not one a man normally picks up, but I saw the cover, which says, "The New Religion, Why People Are Swapping Sermons for Self-Help." I thought, oh, that sounds interesting, so I picked it up. And the main article in it is all about a new movement called the Sunday Assembly. Now, the Sunday Assembly is a twice-monthly thing, which takes place in cities around the world. And asked what it was about, the co-founder said this. He said, "Sunday Assembly aims to provide the best bits of church without the God bit. As such, sermons are on subjects like mindfulness, the art of living in the now. And the songs are more likely to include Queen's Don't Stop Me Now than a hymn." Another person said, "We don't want to be told what to do. We want to feel it and find it out for ourselves." It's laughable, really. Church without God. But the intention of the Sunday Assembly movement perfectly sums up, I think, the human condition. We want the vineyard for ourselves, but we don't want to be subject to someone else. We want ownership of our own lives. What right does someone have to tell me what to do or how to live? I've made it what it is. It's mine. The trouble is, We are accountable to someone. Whether we like it or not, we don't belong to ourselves. In Romans, the Apostle Paul, one of the great New Testament writers, argues that we know enough of our responsibility to submit our lives to the rule of God. And yet every day we want to live as owners, not tenants. Which is why when the owner intervenes in the parable, and why the owner intervenes in our lives, our immediate gut reaction is resistance. It's like, no, I don't want you ruling over me. But the big shock, I think, is this. Remember who Jesus is speaking to. He's speaking to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. He's speaking to the religious folk. He's speaking to the ones who would call themselves God's people, not the Sunday assembly people, God's people. And that's got to be a challenge for us. As a church, it's all too tempting to shirk our responsibility to work the vineyard, to work at producing the fruit of obedience to God. We'd rather do things our way. It might look religious on the outside, but it's on our terms. Just look across briefly. Turn the page to chapter 20 as well, and look at verse 45. In verse 45, it says this: while all the people were listening, Jesus said to his disciples, "Beware of the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and love to be greeted in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished most severely." Is our Christianity for a show? Is it for God or is it about us? See, the heart of sin, that Bible word sin, is the desire to be the owner. It's our natural instinct. We don't want to be ruled. We want to be in charge. But we're not owners. God is. And yet, he's incredibly patient. I hope you noticed that the owner sent three servants, one after the other. He's committed to the vineyard. He will not let it go. He's not going to let the evil tenants get away with it. And so, in one final act of appeal, the owner sends his own son. Turn back to chapter 20, verse 13. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my son, whom I love. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they talked the matter over. "This is the heir," they said. "Let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. If the tenants listened to anyone, surely they'd listen to the owner's son. He's the heir. He acts on behalf of the father. He has the father's authority. This isn't just another servant, it's his own son. The patience of the owner is incredibly moving. The owner offers one last chance, even if it means gambling with his most precious possession. Perhaps they will respect him, surely this time. Yet this one last appeal is met by one final snub. The tenants plot. The son's coming. Maybe the father's died. I don't know. If we kill him, we'll get the inheritance. And so they seize him and they kill him. And they think they can get away with it. I think it sounds all too familiar, don't you? This parable isn't just a story. There's something bigger going on here. Jesus has clearly written himself into this parable. That expression, I hope you noticed it, "my son whom I love," that very same phrase is used when Jesus is being baptized in the River Jordan and a voice from heaven is clearly heard and the Father says, "This is my son whom I love." It's the same phrase. In other words, Jesus was not just another prophet. He claims unique authority. Not merely to represent the king, but to be the king. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, people were saying, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord." Surely the people of Jerusalem would listen to him, the son. Surely we'd listen to him. Surely we'd respect his authority. He's the unique son of God. And yet, the people of Jerusalem killed him. We, mankind, killed him. No one is without blame or excuse. The Bible is very clear about that. We all have a share in nailing Jesus to the cross in an act of utter defiance. One writer put it like this. He said, "The cross is the ultimate insult. And the reason we did it is because of what we want. We want the inheritance. We want a world without Christ. We want to rule. Jesus is a threat to our independence. What right does he have to run the show? What authority?" And that's just what the Pharisees were saying, remember? They said to him, "What authority do you say these things and do these things?" And yet, without him, we're not as free as we like to think. Jesus himself said in John 8, if you're taking notes, he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin." We think that without God, without Jesus, we'll be free. But really, we are slaves to sin without him. We're in captivity to it. And that's exactly why Jesus came. He came to rescue us from slavery to sin. And to belong, he came to rescue us to belong to a new master, a loving one, a master that won't be a burden, but who sets us free from captivity. In sin, we are imprisoned and oppressed. In Jesus, we are set free and loved and restored. Now, if we're believers, of course, we live in a fallen world. We still have fallen bodies. We still sin. But sin is no longer our master. It doesn't rule our lives. Jesus does. He's our new, great, loving master. But that came at a great cost. In the next song, we'll sing these words. You can have a look at them in your service sheet. These words, "O my soul, arise and bless your Maker, for he is your master and your friend. Slow to wrath, but rich in tender mercy, worship the Savior Jesus. King of grace, his love is overwhelming. Bread of life, he's all I'll ever need. For his blood has purchased me forever. Bought at the cross of Jesus." Who owns your life? If you're in Christ, he does. And he's a wonderful master, the best captain, you might say, the most loving of kings. But the passage doesn't end there. There's a huge warning at the end of the parable for those who reject Jesus. This is the last point on the handout, severe judgment. When I was at school, we had a very strict but fair, I think, head teacher. And if anyone undermined his authority or the authority of one of his teachers, he would immediately clamp down on it. And sadly, I remember a few occasions where I sat in his office. And I remember very distinctly sitting outside his office waiting to go in. You see, he would let you sit and think about your actions for a little while and make you stew on them. And I'd be there thinking, what is he going to say? What was he going to do about it? How much trouble will I be in? And he was strict, but he was also fair. And we were reprimanded, and there were consequences for our actions. And that was right. It made for a very happy school. Any bullying, any threatening or defying behavior was dealt with appropriately. And occasionally, people had to leave the school if they took things too far. But much more shocking than defying a teacher are the actions of the tenants in our passage. They killed the owner's son, the ultimate insult. So verse 15, what will the owner do to them? Well, he will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Verse 16 is a terrible judgment on the leaders of Israel, God's people. God would take the kingdom from them. All the privileges and the joys of belonging and being the vineyard would go to others, even outsiders. Others, outsiders to Israel, would enjoy the blessings of being God's people, whilst the enemies of God, even within the Israel camp, would be destroyed. And the listeners, they think, surely not. Luke records the reaction in verse 16 because they're so shocked and outraged. But since the crime was so extreme, so the punishment rightly would be. Verse 17, have a look. Jesus looked directly at them. He's very serious. It's an awful judgment, one that should be taught with tears in our eyes, so said D.L. Moody. And Jesus said, "The stone the builders have rejected has become the capstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed." We'd like a happy ending. But Jesus ends this parable with judgment and destruction. Jesus, the stone the builders rejected, the rejected son, would become the capstone. He would become the head of God's church, the most important piece. And he would judge and punish those who reject him. And isn't that fair? Isn't that just? Reject him, and he will reject us. It's a hard truth, but it's the truth. One of my mentors, I suppose, Jonathan Fletcher, the minister of Nicola's church growing up, used to say that he preferred to believe and teach an awful truth than believe and teach a cheerful lie. We are not the owners. We are tenants in God's world. We must take that very seriously. We must submit to the rightful heir, the true master and king of the world, Jesus Christ. He's the one whom God entrusts with all authority. He's the one before whom all of God's enemies will submit and be crushed. He's the cornerstone, the sun, the center of God's plan. We can't hide away from the nature of this warning. And may I say, warnings are good for us. Warnings save us. Don't run out in front of the road. Don't swim in that part of the river. Put your seatbelt on. We don't always listen to warnings, but they're good for us nevertheless. And the reaction of the teachers of the law and the chief priests show that they didn't listen to Jesus. At the end of our passage, they got angry and they wanted to kill him. And as we close, let me just ask, how are you reacting to this? How do you feel about Jesus having a right over your life? He's the rightful heir to the vineyard. He's the king who warrants our lives. Let me pray as we close. Heavenly Father, as we hear the warning of this passage this morning, we thank you for your great patience and compassion with us. We're so sorry for wanting to be owners rather than tenants, and we pray that we'd heed this warning this morning. We praise you for your Son, Jesus, the rightful heir of the vineyard, who has given his life to save us and bring us under his loving rule. Help us all to submit to him for his glory. Amen.